All right, good evening, everyone. We are on concept number 18, which is entitled Our Heart, Christ's Home. And this will be the last in the series that we began several weeks ago that started with concept number 13, which was exploring God's love. Then we talked about expressing God's love, the love of the brethren. Concept 15 is expressing God's love by being a child of God. And then concept 16 is, concept 15 is really embracing God's love, being a child of God. 16 is the temple of God. 17 is being a living sacrifice. And concept 18 is our heart, Christ's home. Now, this is a topic that embellishes and enlarges the concept in the church where we're weakest today, and that is on the Lordship of Christ. In the church, people have a tendency to get the Savior part of Christianity pretty quickly and easily. It means that I don't have to worry about dying and something bad happening to me. That's the easy part to get. It's not necessarily only fire insurance, but that's how people think about it. But the Lordship part of Christianity is much, much, much harder to work out. Now, here's what's interesting about that. In the book of Acts, which contains the sermons of the early church, what was the emphasis of the early church? How many times is the word Lord mentioned in the book of Acts versus how many times Savior is mentioned in the book of Acts? Anybody want to take a swing at that? All right, which one do you think got the most press in the sermons of the early church? Lord. The Lordship clearly did. Now, the ratio in which it did is a little bit overwhelming. Okay. All right, the name Savior is found twice in the book of Acts, hardly mentioned. The Lordship of Christ is found over 100 times in the book of Acts. And it's the Lordship piece that brings us into an alignment in our relationship with God in which we yield and surrender and submit our lives to the Lord on a on an ongoing basis. And that's when transformational impact truly begins to happen. When a person has a weak view of the Lordship of Christ, that will limit and inhibit how much transformational impact the gospel has upon their lives. Because they, unless they have Jesus as Lord, they're in a sense, in effect, the Lord of their own lives, or they're letting somebody else to be the Lord of their own lives. And that ends up neutralizing what God is trying to do. So staying attuned to the Lordship of Christ is a very difficult thing. The most natural thing to do is to just kind of run your own life and let the Lord interface with it. But this concept tonight is going to dramatize the Lordship of Christ in a powerful way. And let's see what you think about it. Okay, now the flow of these last few concepts reads like this. The Bible weaves the concept of being a temple of God into the concept of being a child of God. These two things flow naturally together. And then moving on from there, the Bible also weaves the concept of being a living sacrifice into the concept of being a temple of God. Last week we talked about what it means to present ourselves as a living sacrifice and all of our members being instruments of righteousness versus instruments of unrighteousness. Okay? Now, concept 16, every child of God is also the temple of God, his dwelling place, and is therefore to glorify God in his or own body. This is a lordship principle that when we come to Christ, we submit our bodies to the lordship of Christ so that God is glorified in our bodies, and we don't use our bodies for selfish reasons like drawing attention to ourselves, for our own good pleasure, etc., etc. Then concept 17 builds on that, and it says that every child of God glorifies him in their bodies by presenting them as living sacrifices honoring to him. So we want to bring this aspect of our lives, our bodies, not just our souls, into the Lordship of Christ and actualize that. So, our core passage tonight is found in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, verses 5 through 9. Now, as we go through life and we mature into adulthood and beyond, we have a tendency to look in the mirror and to observe what we see, and to notice that in a very slow, gradual way, the aging process is setting in. And we are getting more mature with age. And we're headed toward that time in which the soul is going to be divided from the body. And as Christians, we believe that that simply means that we're going to graduate from earth into the heaven, and that's a good thing. Now, but in the process, though, watching your body and feeling your body age is a difficult, challenging thing to go through. And at times, it's discouraging. Now, Paul is trying to pick up on this in this passage, and notice how specifically he addresses this. So here's what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. We'll read into the next chapter. Therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So which are we putting our emphasis on, the inner man or the outer man? We tend to put a little too much emphasis on the outer man, but the inner man, while the outer man is decaying, the inner man is renewing. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are just temporal. They're here today and gone tomorrow. But the things without which are not seen are eternal. They're not only here today, but they're here forever. Chapter 5. For if we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we're in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, do not lose heart, but being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Great passage of Scripture, and let's unpack this. All right, here are the highlights, looking at 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. All right, here's some fill-in-the-blanks for you. Number one, we all live in an earthly tent or a tabernacle, which is our earthly home. Now, as you know, tents are temporary structures. You set them up, and you take them down. And if you're a camper, anybody here like to go camping? Mm-hmm. All right. When you go camping, if you don't rent those yurts things at over at Stone Mountain Campgrounds, which are the existing structures, you take your own tent. So you got to set them up, and then you got to take them down. So they're just temporary, and we live in a temporary earthly tent, which is our earthly home. In addition, we also have a heavenly home that's kind of waiting for us. This heavenly home is from God Himself, not made by human hands. It is eternal in the heavens. So this heavenly home is not like the little tents that we have down here, which are passing away every time we look in the mirror. But rather, we have a home that we're destined for once we leave this earthly tabernacle behind. In this earthly home, we groan. The word means to sigh due to an uncomfortable circumstance or distress. Our bodies, which are supposed to function a certain way, do not always function a certain way. So we have to deal with sickness. We have to deal with weakness. We have aches and pains. And as time goes on, our bodies slow down. And we're kind of at peak physical fitness in our 20s. And then it starts to kind of go down from there. Our bodies reach their full physical math in our early 40s. The problem is that we don't realize that. So we keep eating the same level of food that we're eating before our 40s, and the body starts to store food, and that's why you gain weight. After your 40s, you don't have to eat quite as much because your body has reached its full potential, and you can slow down a little bit, but nobody bothers to tell you that until you look on the scale and it's a little bit beyond what you want it to be. So you know how it goes. So we groan in these bodies. They're a huge blessing, but there are also some things that come with our physical bodies that challenge us. And in what we really long for is our heavenly home, and the word means to desire over and above something else. We prefer the heavenly home because that represents not having to deal with all these aches and pains and sicknesses and ankle sprains and all the other things that go with that. All right, let's keep going. At death, the heavenly home will swallow up the earthly home, and we will be clothed with immortality. We'll be clothed with immortality. Now, when you think of it like this, death is not such a scary thing. In fact, it kind of has some appeal, because once we give up this earthly home and we're swallowed up by our heavenly home, then all this hassles that we have to deal with bodily, we don't have to deal with anymore. God prepared us for all of this by giving us His Spirit as an earnest or a deposit. So God gives us a deposit or a down payment that is a lets us know that there's something better to come. It's like when you buy a house, you put down a down payment, and then you buy the house a month or two later, 2 weeks, 3 weeks later. But your deposit is a notice of intent that by putting this deposit down, I am going to complete this future purchase. So by God giving us His Spirit, what He's saying is that I'm going to give you this token of my intent, and you're going to have my Spirit within you for now, but eventually you're going to realize the full measure of what I have for you, and that happens when you leave the earthly body behind and you assume the heavenly body. So while we're in this earthly home, this tent or tabernacle, we're absent from the heavenly home. Have you ever, or is anybody here remember taking economics courses, and they talked about what's called opportunity cost? In other words, opportunity cost means that if you've got $5, and if you spend $5 on potato chips, that means you can't spend the $5 on cookies. So the opportunity cost is, if I buy this item, what am I not able to buy once I commit all my funds? That's called opportunity cost. So while we're here in these earthly bodies, in all their aches and pains, we're kind of missing out on the heavenly body that's on its way, or we're on its way to have that experience. So you can't be at both places. You've got to be one or the other. And while we're in the earthly home, there's a lot of great things that we enjoy down here on the earth. But know that you're kind of missing out on something so, so much better along the way. So let's just keep that in mind. While we're in the earthly home, we're absent from the heavenly home. So we are confident, or of good cheer, that we live by faith and not by sight. Now, when we live by sight, that means we're watching our bodies age, and we're getting discouraged because we see certain things happening to our bodies that we don't like. And so that's what happens when we live by sight. But when we live by faith, we know that this body is slowly but surely breaking down, and it's preparing for us to go on to the better, the higher ground. This is low ground. We're going on to the higher ground. So we walk not by sight but by faith. Yes, the body's breaking down, but we're moving to higher ground. Therefore, whether at home or away from home, we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Now, we're going to come back and we're going to look in just a moment at this word ambition. This is one of the places in the Bible where it talks about our ambition. Usually it talks about ambition in a negative way, us having our own agenda versus God's agenda. But this word is a very honorable word that talks about setting your sights or your aim on something that's God-honoring. So we're going to come back to this. All right, now, related verses. Now, these are verses that are what I might call obscure verses that you skip over these when you're reading the Gospel of John and other different Gospels and epistles in the New Testament. And we don't often grasp the full weight of what's being said in these verses. So let's see if we can get this. John 14, 23. Now remember that we're talking about our bodies being the home of the Lord, our temples being the dwelling place of God's Spirit. And so keep that theme in mind as we go through these verses, and these verses will become immediately relevant to you. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home or our abode with him." Now, notice that the more obedient we are and the more compliant we are in our relationship with God, He takes that opportunity to fill our lives with more of Himself. And think about it, if we're busy being full of ourselves, then there's not much room for God and all that, right? if we're full of ourselves. But if we empty ourselves and obey what God asks us to do, we create opportunity for more of God to fill us. And so here, Jesus actually uses the terminology of, we will not only come to the one who obeys my word, but we'll make our home and our abode with him. So here's an affirmation of what we've been talking about from the other passage we just started with. All right, if anyone loves and keeps my word, the word loves and keeps means to respect and to obey. We can claim to love God's word, but if we don't obey it, we really don't love it, even though we might profess to. So the proof is in the pudding, right? The fruit that the fruit of our obedience is really we commit ourselves to a pathway of obedience. So if we do love and keep, if we respect and obey God's word, it tells us that God will love, come to, and abide with us. And this passage is a great passage that describes how to draw near in our relationship with God. If anyone loves and keeps my word, my Father and I will love him, will come to him, and abide with him. Now this word home, make our home with him, comes from this Greek word mone, which is it means to have your abode or your dwelling place, your habitation, your mansion, or your place where one resides. So if God is willing to love and come to us and make our home with us, that means more and more of God resides in our lives when we love and obey him, we respect and obey him. So this is the formula for drawing near to God. Now remember, if you've forgotten this saying, write this into your notes, and you don't ever want to forget this. The pathway to spiritual maturity is not knowledge, but obedience. There's an ocean of difference between those two things. The pathway to maturity is not knowledge, but obedience. And I used to think when I was a seminary student and I got all kinds of library books and this, that, and the other, that I could read, pack my mind, and I would grow. But what I saw happening in seminary was the more people kind of packed their minds, the more arrogant they became about what they knew, and it actually crowded God out of their hearts. So the gap between our knowledge and our obedience is so vast in the church today that it's scary. And we have to bridge that gap. So it's one thing to know, it's another thing to obey. And what it says here is that knowing and obeying, or loving and keeping, is the pathway to closer relationship with God. Okay? Now, in John 14:2, Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. And this is the same word here for the word home, where one resides, or dwelling place. John 14:2. And the word mansion is just another word for dwelling places. But of course, it speaks of a mansion in terms of a very desirable place to live where one's comfort is well taken care of. All right? Now, some more related verses. Let's build upon this a little bit further. Okay? Now, this is a great passage, and this is another one of these verses that kind of gets skipped over when you're reading through the Epistle of Ephesians. It's embedded in the third chapter, and it reads like this. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through him. Now, once again, the emphasis that you see is on our heart being Christ's home. The word dwell here, katoikasai, complicated Greek word, that's a compound word. It's a verb form for the noun oikos, which means home. And the prefix intensifies that. So it refers to a house where you live, that you settle into, and that you inhabit. So what he's saying here is that we're praying that God will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power in the inner man. That's a beautiful phrase. So that Christ may settle, inhabit, or live in your hearts through faith. So there's the same idea being reinforced. That make sense? All right, let's draw a few principles then from these verses. All right, here we go. Number one, our earthly bodies, which are seen, are home to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those verses we just read talk about all three persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, taking up their dwelling place in your heart. Now again, this is one of the mysteries of the faith that defies imagination, that the eternal God who abides in the heavens, whom no fixture or dwelling place can possibly contain him, chooses to live in our hearts. The power of God within us is beyond our imagination. Our heavenly bodies, which are unseen, are not made with human hands, but are eternal. So we have these heavenly bodies that we're moving toward. They're not seen. They're unseen. And they're not eternal. They're not temporary, but they are eternal, not made with human hands. Our earthly bodies are temporal and decaying, and one day will be torn down. The body will disintegrate once again back into the original form that it came from, and that is dust. We long for our eternal and incorruptible heavenly bodies. When all is said and done, our desire to feel good and to be comfortable actually means you're really never going to get there until you get your heavenly body. So we just got to kind of live with our earthly body in this fallen world until we get there. So the aches and the pains and the groans that we go through are really driving us toward the ultimate that God has for us. Regardless of what body we are in, we have this as our ambition, to be pleasing to the Lord. So whether we are in our earthly bodies or our heavenly bodies, the goal is always the same. It's to live a life that honors our Creator. Since God is our Creator and we are His creature, we owe our existence and everything about it to the person who put us here. We are dependent, and we owe a debt that we can never pay. We owe our existence to the God who put us here. So the way we can honor God for what He's done for us is to have this as our supreme ambition, and that is to be pleasing and honoring to the Lord. Now, let's break this word down a little bit. This is a very dynamic word that doesn't mean much in American culture, but in the Greek culture, the original language of the New Testament, this is an extremely dynamic and powerful term, and let's try to unpack it. The word here for ambition means, it's the word philotimos. Now, this is a compound word, timos, which means honor, and philo means what?
Brother.
Well, love. Philo means love. The verb form means love. It's brotherly love, you're right, but it means love. Okay, now, this means love of honor. Ooh. Now, let's build upon that. This is a Greek word that is a distinct core value of Greek society. They're taught this in the Greek culture from a young age. It refers to the conviction that one should always do what is right, loving, and honorable, no matter what the cost of the sacrifice. Now, wouldn't this be a wonderful way to raise your children? You always tell the truth. You always do what is honorable, and you always do what is loving, and if it costs you, it costs you. But we're not going to compromise who we are, nor our integrity, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of convenience, or for the sake of self. It's just because, again, you won't be happy with the result. So this word refers to the love of honor, and in the sense that we're using it here, it refers to a love for what's honoring to the Lord. Do always what's pleasing to the Lord. Now, let me give you just a World War II story that will dramatize for you what this word actually meant. Remember back in World War II, the Nazis overran Europe and were trying to consume all the real estate that they could. And they were obsessed with power and control. And they were going to rule the world because the Aryan race, they thought that they were supreme. They thought they were superior to everyone else, and they were going to take over the world and make it a better place. So when the Nazis would, you know, that they began doing very destructive things like eliminating people that were weak or afflicted or of a different race mixture than theirs. And it led to, and by the way, in the sermon I preached this morning, I researched this week, in World War II, between 50 and 80 million people died. If you add in all of the casualties off the people that were in their homes when they got bombed versus the soldiers that died, I mean, we're looking at millions and millions and millions of people. 6-7 million were killed in the concentration camps alone that the Nazis eliminated. But anyway, the Nazis invade Greece. And they come to a certain island in Greece, and they look for the chief, and they said, "Give us all the Jewish people on your island. We want them. If you give them to us, we will leave you alone and your people alone. But if you don't give them to us, it's going to cost you." So he said, "Let me think about it." So he takes a day, and he goes back to the Nazis, and he said, "In response to your request for all the Jewish people, the answer is no." Ed, can you help that guy on the other side of room 229? In response to your request for all the Jewish people on this island, our answer is no. You're not getting them. We're not going to turn them over to you. And you can do to us whatever you want to do, and you may kill us all, but we're not going to give you these people that you're asking for. And they stood up to him. And you know what happened? The Nazis turned around and went back home. They left the island. And they didn't get the Jewish people that they wanted to exterminate, nor did they do harm to the chief who stood up to him. Now, even if they had have taken the chief and maybe some of his council of elders and killed him, it wouldn't have mattered. Because in the minds of that man, I'm going to do what's honorable. I'm going to do the right thing. So Paul says, while we're here in this earthly body, here's your ambition. If you want to live life that is truly meaningful, every breath you take, every step you take will be meaningful if you do this. If you always commit yourself to do what is right, loving, and honorable to the Lord, if the supreme aim of your heart is to always do what's honoring to God, have that as your ambition. That's your highest ambition in life. And when you live according to that guiding principle, you're going to rise to your fullest potential. There's nothing more thrilling, exciting, wonderful as a pastor than to do a funeral of somebody who lived their life is honoring to the Lord. And when I was in high school, I dated a girl all through high school, and I'm probably a Christian because of her prayer life. If she hadn't prayed for me, I probably wouldn't be a believer. And her mother's name was Alice. And I've got to be good. I met this guy in the ninth grade, so we've known each other for over 50 years. And I was honored a couple years ago when she called me and said, "My mother died, and we want you to do the funeral." So I said, "Okay, I can probably make that work. And thank you for the invitation." So I said, "Now here's what I'm going to need for you to do. I need to talk to you and your sister. And we need to talk through all the things about your mother that you want me to say, because I'm going to be your mouthpiece at the funeral. And we want to pay a fitting tribute to your mom as we lay her to rest. So help me out. I need to get this information from you." So we called all this information, and the conclusion that we reached at the end of that I was able to reach by the time I'd put all this together was this was a woman whose sole aim was to honor the Lord, and that in every way she reached her full potential. And that was the most wonderful thing that you could say at the end of someone's life. And after the service, you can tell when, you know, sometimes funerals can come across extremely detached and impersonal and just not enjoyable. But when you make the person come alive in very specific ways and you honor their life, and so that people get a real snapshot of who they were, I mean, funerals move the hearts of people. It causes us to kind of reevaluate who we are and how we're spending our lives and how we can do them better. And this was one of those memorial services that resonated deeply in the heart of the people who heard it. So, but it was a woman, this woman had as her supreme ambition to be honoring to the Lord, and she loved her husband, she loved her daughters, and when she passed away, that whole family lost its number one cheerleader, and they knew it. They knew what they had given up. It's an amazing thing. So in the same way, we're to have, this is our ambition, to always be honoring and pleasing to the Lord. And that word is one that, it's used a couple of other places in the Testament. I at one point thought it was only found in this 2 Corinthians 5 passage, but it is used elsewhere. But it's used in a powerful way. Now, here's what we're going to do. You have received a handout. It looks like this. And someone, a man by the name of Robert Munger, has taken this principle to the limit. He has worked this out in this little article called My Heart, Christ's Home, and I'm going to read this. And I'm going to have to read it because I have to record it on the tape. And just bear with me, especially with my raspy voice. And we're going to read this reflectively and meditatively. And just let the Lord speak to you or nudge you or address you as you go through this about how our hearts can be further hospitable, be more and more hospitable to the Lord's presence, and what a difference this can make. And it's a devotional article. Just bear with me as we read it. It's very well worded, but you got to pay attention or you'll get lost and it won't mean as much to you. So let's try to listen for about 10 minutes here. All right, this is called My Heart, Christ's Home, written and edited by Robert Boyd Munger. In Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we find these words, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Or, as another has translated, that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart by faith. Without question, one of the most remarkable Christian doctrines is that Jesus Christ Himself, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, will actually enter a heart, settle down, and be at home there. Christ will make the human heart His abode. Our Lord said to His disciples, "If a man loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." It was difficult for them to understand what He was saying. How was it possible for Him to make His abode with them in this sense? It is interesting that our Lord used the same word here that He gave them in the first part of the 14th chapter of John. "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." Our Lord was promising His disciples that, just as He was going to heaven to prepare a place for them and would welcome them one day, now it would be possible for them to prepare a place for Him in their hearts, and He would come and make His abode with them. They could not understand this. How could it be? And then came Pentecost. The Spirit of the living Christ was given to the church, and they understood. God did not dwell in Herod's temple in Jerusalem. God did not dwell in a temple made with hands. But now, through the miracle of the outpoured Spirit, God would dwell in human hearts. The body of the believer would be the temple of the living God, and the human heart would be the home of Jesus Christ. It is difficult for me to think of a higher privilege than to make for Christ a home in my heart, to welcome, to serve, to please, and to fellowship Him with Him there. One evening that I shall never forget, I invited Him into my heart. What an entrance He made. It was not a spectacular emotional thing, but very real. It was at the very center of my life. He came into the darkness of my heart and turned on the light. He built a fire in the cold hearth and banished the chill. He started music where there had been stillness, and He filled the emptiness with His own loving, wonderful fellowship. I have never regretted opening the door to Christ, and I never will, not into eternity. This, of course, is the first step in making my heart Christ's home. And He has said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." If you are interested in making your life an abode of the living God, let me encourage you to invite Christ into your heart and He will surely come. After Christ entered my heart and in the joy of that newfound relationship, I said to Him, "Lord, I want this heart of mine to be Yours. I want to have You settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to You. Let me show You around and introduce You to the various features of the home, that You may be more comfortable and that we may have fuller fellowship together." He was very glad, of course, and happier still to be given a place in the heart. We started in the library. The first room was the study, the library. Let me call it the study of the mind. Now, in my home, this room of the mind is a very small room with very thick walls, but it is very important. In a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, and the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the wall, the imaginations and thoughts of my mind, they were shameful. I turned to him and said, "Master, I know that this room needs a radical alteration. Will you help me make it what it ought to be, to bring every thought captive to you?" "Surely," he said, "gladly will I help you. That is one reason I'm here. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and seeing which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scriptures and meditate on them day and night. As for the pictures on the wall, you'll have difficulty controlling those images, but here's an aid." He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. "Hang this centrally," he said, "on the wall of the mind." I did, and I have discovered, though the years that when my thoughts are centered upon Christ, through the years when my thoughts are centered upon Christ himself, his purity and power cause pure imaginations to retreat, impure imaginations to retreat. So he has helped me to bring my thoughts into captivity. May I suggest to you that if you have difficulty with this little room of the mind, that you bring Christ in there. Pack it full with the Word of God, meditate upon it, and keep before it ever the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus. Then we went to the dining room. From the study, we went into the dining room, the room of appetites and desires. Now, this was a very large room. I spent a good deal of time in the dining room and much effort in satisfying my wants. I said to him, "This is a very commodious room, and I'm quite sure you would be pleased with what we serve here." He seated himself at the table with me and asked, "What is on the menu for dinner?" "Well," I said, "my favorite dishes, old bones, corn husks, sour, cabbage, leeks, onions, and garlic right out of the Egypt. These were the things I liked, worldly fare. I suppose there was nothing radically wrong in any particular item, but it was not the food that should satisfy the life of a real Christian." When the food was placed before him, he said nothing about it. However, I observed that he did not eat it, and I said to him, somewhat disturbed, "Savior, you don't care for the food that's placed before you. What is the trouble?" He said, "I have meat to eat that you do not know of. My meat is to do the will of him who has sent me." And he looked at me again and said, "If you want that food that really, if you want the food that really satisfies you, seek the will of the Father, not your own pleasures, not your own desires, and not your own satisfaction. Seek to please me, and that food will satisfy you." And there about the table, he gave me a taste of doing God's will. What a flavor. There's no food like it in all the world. It alone satisfies. Everything else is dissatisfying in the end. Now, if Christ is in your heart, and I trust he is, what kind of food are you serving? And what kind of food are you eating yourself? Are you living out of the lust of the flesh and the pride of life selfishly? Or are you choosing God's will for your meat and your drink? Next, we went to the drawing room. We walked next into the drawing room, and the room was rather intimate and comfortable. I liked it. It had a fireplace, overstuffed chairs, a bookcase, sofa, and a quiet atmosphere. He also seemed pleased with it, and he said, "This is indeed a delightful room. Let us come here often. It is secluded and quiet, and we can have fellowship together." Well, naturally, as a young Christian, I was thrilled. I could not think of anything I would rather do than have a few minutes together, a few minutes apart with Christ in intimate camaraderie. He promised, "I'll be here every morning early. Meet with me here, and we start the day together." So morning after morning, I would come downstairs to the drawing room, and he would take a book of the Bible from the bookcase. He would open it, and then we would read together. He would tell me of its riches and unfold it to me its truths. He would make my heart warm as he revealed his love and his grace toward me. They were wonderful hours together. In fact, we call the drawing room the withdrawing room. And it was appeared when we had our quiet times together. But little by little, under the pressure of many responsibilities, his time began to be shortened. Why, I don't know. But I thought I was just too busy to spend time with Christ. This was not intentional, you understand. It just happened that way. Finally, not only was the time shortened, but I began to miss one day now and then. And it was examinations time at the university. Then I was Then it was some other urgent emergency, and I would miss it 2 days in a row and often more. I remember one morning when I was in a hurry, rushing down the steps, eager to be on my way, and as I passed the drawing room, the door was ajar. Looking in, I saw a fire in the fireplace and the Lord sitting there. Suddenly in dismay, I thought to myself, he was my guest. I invited him into my heart, and he had come as Lord of my life, or Lord of my home. Yet here I am neglecting him. I turned and went in. With downcast glance, I said, blessed Master, forgive me. Have you been here all these mornings? And he said, yes. I told you I would be. I'd be here every morning to meet with you. Then I was even more ashamed. He had been faithful in spite of my faithlessness. I asked his forgiveness, and he really forgave me, as he does when we're truly patient. He said, the trouble with you is this. You've been thinking of the quiet time of Bible study and prayer time as a factor in your spiritual progress, but you've forgotten that this hour means something to me also. Remember, I love you. I have redeemed you with a great cost. I desire your fellowship. Now, he said, do not neglect this hour if only for my sake. Whatever else may be your desire, remember, I want your fellowship. You know the truth that Christ wants my fellowship, that he loves me and wants to be with me, wants me to be with him, and wants to be with me and waits for me, has done more to transform my quiet time with God than any other single fact. Don't let Christ wait alone in the drawing room of your heart, but every day find some time when, with the Word of God and in prayer, you may fellowship with him. Then we went into the workshop. Before long, he asked, do you have a workshop in your home? Down in the basement of the home of my heart, I had a workbench and some equipment, but I was not doing much with it. Once in a while, I'd go down and fuss around with a few little gadgets, but I wasn't producing anything substantial or worthwhile. But I let him down there. He looked over the workbench, and with the little talents and skills that I had, he said, this is quite well furnished. What are you producing with your life for the kingdom of God? He looked at one or two of the little toys that I had thrown together on the bench, and he held one up to me. Are these little toys all that you are producing in your Christian life? Well, I said, Lord, that is the best I can do. I know that it isn't much, and I really wanted him more, but after all, I have no skill or strength. Would you like to do better, he said. Well, certainly, I replied. All right, let me have your hands. Now relax in me and let my spirit work through you. I know you're unskilled and clumsy and awkward, but the spirit is the master worker, and he controls your hands and your heart. He will work through you. And so stepping around behind me and putting his great strong hands over mine, controlling the tools with his skillful fingers, he began to work through me. There's much more that I must still learn, and I'm very far from satisfied with the product that is being turned out. But I do know that whatever has been produced for God has been through his strong hand and through the power of his spirit in me. Do not become discouraged because you can't do much for God. Your ability is not the fundamental condition. It is he who is controlling your fingers and upon whom you are relying. Give your talents and gifts to God, and he will do things with them that you will be surprised by. Now let's go to the rumpus room. I remember the time he inquired about the playroom. I was hoping he would not ask me about that. There were certain associations and friendships, activities and amusements that I wanted to keep for myself. I did not think Christ would enjoy them or approve of them, so I evaded the question. But there came an evening when I was leaving to join some companions. I was in college at the time. And as I was about to cross the threshold, he stopped me with a glance. Are you going out? I answered, yes. Good, he said. I'd like to go with you. Oh, I replied rather awkwardly, I don't think so. Lord, I don't think you'd really want to go with us. Let's go tomorrow night. Tomorrow night we'll go to the prayer meeting, but tonight I have another appointment. He said, well, that's all right. Only I thought when I came into your house we were going to do everything together. We were going to be partners. I want you to know that I'm willing to go with you. Well, I said, we'll go someplace together tomorrow night. But that evening I spent some miserable hours. I felt wretched. What kind of a friend was I to Christ when I was deliberately leaving him out of my associations, doing things and going places that I knew very well he would not enjoy? When I returned that evening, there was a light in his room, and I went up to talk it over with him. I said, Lord, I've learned my lesson. I cannot have a good time without you. We'll do everything together from now on. Then we went down into the rumpus room of the house, and he transformed it. He brought real life into joy, real happiness, real satisfaction, and real friendship.
Laughter and music have been ringing in our house ever since. There is just one more matter that I might share with you.
One day I found him waiting for me at the door.
There was this look in his eye, and we were standing in front of the hall closet. He said to me as I entered, "There is a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead around here. It's upstairs. I think it's in the hall closet." As soon as he said those words, I knew what he was talking about. Yes, there was a small hall closet up there on the landing, just a few feet square, and in that closet, behind lock and key, I had one or two personal things that I did not want Christ to ever see. I knew they were dead and rotting things, and yet I loved them, and I wanted them so much for myself that I was afraid to admit that they were there. I went up the stairs with him as we mounted. The odor became stronger and stronger. He pointed at the door and said, "It's in there, some dead thing." I was angry. That was the only way I can put it. I had given him access to the library, the dining room, the drawing room, the workshop, the rumpus room, and now he was asking me about a little 2x4 closet. I said, "Inwardly, this is too much. I'm not going to give him the key." "Well," he said, reading my thoughts, "if you think I'm going to stay here on the second floor with this odor, you're mistaken. I'll take my bed out on the back porch. I'm certainly not going to put up with that." And I saw him start down the stairs. When you come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. "I'll give you the key," I said sadly, "but you'll have to open the closet. You'll have to clean it out. I don't have the strength to do it." "I know," he said. "I know that you haven't. Just give me the key. Just authorize me to take care of the closet, and I'll do it." So with trembling fingers, I passed the key over to him. He took it from my hand and walked over to the door, opened it and entered it, and took out all the putrefying stuff that was rotting there and threw it away. Then he cleansed the closet, painted it, fixed it up, and doing it all in a moment's time. Oh, what victory and release to have that dead thing out of my life. Finally transferring the title. Then a thought came to me. I said to myself, "I've been trying to keep this heart of mine clear for Christ. I start on one room, and no sooner have I cleaned that than another room is dirty. I begin on the second room, and the first room becomes dusty again. I'm so tired and weary of trying to maintain a clean heart and an obedient life. I'm just not up to it." So I ventured a question. "Lord, is there any chance that you would take over the responsibility of the whole house and operate it for me and with me just, and operate it for me and with me just as you did that closet? Would you take the responsibility to keep my heart what it ought to be in my life, where it ought to be?" I could see his face light up as he replied, "Certainly, that is what I came to do. You cannot be a victorious Christian in your own strength. That's impossible. Let me do it through and for you. That is the way." But he added slowly, "I'm not owner of this house. I'm just a guest, and I have no authority to proceed since the property is not mine." I saw it in a minute, and dropping to my knees, I said, "Lord, you've been my guest, and I've been your host. From now on, I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the Lord." Running as fast as I could to the strong box, I took out the title deed to the house, describing as assets and liabilities its situation and condition. Then returning to him, I eagerly signed it over to belong to him alone for time and eternity. "Here it is, all that I am and have forever. Now you run this house. I'll just remain with you as houseboy and friend." He took my life that day, and I can give you my word, there is no better way to live the Christian life. He knows how to keep it in shape, and deep peace settles down on the soul. May Christ settle down and be at home in your heart as well. Now, isn't that a creative expression? That kind of captures the picture. All right. Now, here's what I want you to do. Protecting the members of our bodies. Now, these are the different rooms in our houses. And if we're going to invite Christ into every room in the house, then we probably need to take some inventory to make sure that what's in the house is not going to keep him from dwelling in that part of the home. So, y'all, if y'all want to sit at your tables for a few minutes, that would be good.
and just kind of work through these ideas and see if there's something here that God puts a finger on that says, hey, why don't we do this a little bit differently? And that will open your heart to me having greater access to your life. So we'll leave that with you. Now, concept number 18 goes like this. In conclusion, every child of God is God's dwelling place on the earth and pleases and glorifies Christ by giving him title and entrance to their inner personal worlds. All right, we're going to come to an end of our studies on our bodies as temples. And next week we begin a new series. It's called God's Precious Promises. This is really good stuff. But anyway, we're done for the night. Have a little fun discussing at your tables what it means to have Christ in your home. And there's